9 o'clock. Here we go. Abba, Father, we, your little ones, are here tonight because we are very needy and we don't know what to do, but we at least know enough to put our eyes on you and to hear your voice this evening, to receive with grace your life-giving words, which are able to preserve our souls. And so let these words that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write some 1900 plus years ago go deep into our hearts as relevant now as at that time. And we thank you for privileging us with the ability to come this evening and to receive of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, whom he had left at Ephesus. And Ephesus is the major city of Asia Minor. Ephesus was an occult dark center, Temple of Diana or Artemis, one of the ancient wonders, if I'm not mistaken, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. I might be wrong on that. I am right. Okay. Chalk up one for today. All right. And very, very rich commercial center as well. And so the saints were forming their community. They were starting to do life together as a family, because the church is first and foremost a family. The world might see it differently. Christians might see it differently, but God sees it as a family. And so there has to be order in a family. And as this family is now developing, Paul sends his young special agent, if you will, his accomplished, competent cohort, Timothy, to Ephesus to help. And the typical work is to safeguard, because there will be infiltration. The enemy is going to do his best to infiltrate the church. And so in chapter 1, it's right away to stop these wannabes, these people that want to argue about the law and dispute irrelevancies. Because disputing irrelevancies just divides a church up. And it is true, it's not a scripture, but united we stand, divided we fall. Of course, Jesus said a house divided against itself can't stand. So you got to, Timothy, you got to deal with that right away. And, you know, limit in some way these wannabes, these would-be presumptuous influencers. And then chapter 2, priority of prayer. And men need to pray like this, women need to pray like this, because part of the power and the ability of your prayers is how you pray as well. So you can't have men that are disputing and angry with each other, and women that are immodest or are presumptuous and being loud and disruptive or presuming to teach where they ought not. I covered that in depth, by the way, if you're wondering about that chapter. It's all online. Chapter 3 is, okay, so there has to be some degree of governance, some degree of how's authority to be expressed. In our current realm, we need authority, human authorities. In the next realm, we're all totally at parity, as we are in God's eyes now. But in the next realm, you won't need any like layers, like parents to children, civil authority, that's irrelevant because there's nothing to enforce. There's no need to enforce civility, so you don't need civil authority. And in the church as well, you won't need some that are overseeing others because we'll all be one there. So chapter 3 was, you got the overseers, the episcopos, episcoping, the few that are scoping the group, that is watching over them. And then you've got the deacons that are, the Greek word is they wait tables. So they're practically serving the church in some way. And the qualifications of those overseers, roughly equivalent to pastor and elder in our day and age, I would say. And then deacons. And he ends with a wonderful creedal hymn. It is so beautiful. So I want to start with that hymn because that moves us. It's a proper segue into chapter 4. So if you're able to look it up, like I am really quickly on my phone here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And this is a creedal statement, so it's proper doctrine in almost like poetic form. He was manifested, that is, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There are two interpretive directions here. One, which I hold to, is that these are Christians that will depart or make shipwreck of their faith. And then some say it's not Christians, but people that are moving further as the world gets darker and so a greater degree of distance from God, departing from the faith or from Christianity. And I believe that's going to happen and is happening as well, but the first interpretation seems pretty clear to me. Now, the Spirit expressly says, so Paul had access, first and foremost, directly to God, and the Holy Spirit could speak to Paul, and he does speak to Paul. And so is this something the Spirit said to Paul expressly, or did Paul hear words of wisdom, words of knowledge, a spiritual utterance as he traveled in churches, and of course the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be in those churches, and or was this hearkening back to Jesus in Matthew 24, where Jesus made it plain about the last days and the increase and the pervasiveness of deception? And it could be all of those. It could be, yes, this is something the Spirit has expressly said. Of course, the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, and Jesus spoke by the Spirit. And then Paul also had this message in the book of Acts when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and I believe it's Acts 18 or 19, Paul talked about wolves rising up amongst them to devour the sheep. And so people that would turn, basically, sheep that would become wolves or predatory. That's definitely a departure from the faith. So irrespective of all that, the Spirit made something very clear. And this is the only time in Scripture where we have such a pronounced, intense statement about the Spirit expressly saying something. The only one, other one that comes near that in my memory is in Revelation 14, where the Spirit talks about, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, for they now will rest from their labors. Really direct, intense, and the Spirit going out of his way to let it be known that he is speaking. So the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, later times is always an interesting issue, because even with what I opened with tonight in Hebrews chapter 1, there was a general understanding of the New Testament writers that we were in the last days. So in that generation, they saw the church as the fulfillment of God's plan and the last days. And then we also think about, like, the end times, the very last of the last days, which it works both ways. In the church age, and as we approach the end, there will be an increase of departure. And Paul talks about a departure in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the what's called the falling away, or the apostasy. So like almost like a mass exodus of people that depart Christianity. Now, there are some that would say, because there's different theological camps, and you're going to run into this, or you might already be wondering. Some would say, well, if they depart the faith, they were never Christians to begin with. And then there's another side, well, no, Christians can actually just, they made a choice to believe, they can also make a choice to become unbelievers. And so there are going to be those that depart from Christianity, from the faith, and it's not like they just go neutral. They divorce Christianity, and they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, this isn't going out of Christianity into the occult. This is just leaving the truth and buying into lies, basically. And Paul also talks about, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the last days, that God would send a strong delusion, that lies would become more attractive. It's like he's got to finish off the work, and so, you know, enough of the back and forth. I'm just going to send a spirit, a delusion, likely the Antichrist is how I interpret that, that he's going to be so convincing that many, even in the church, are going to be duped. They weren't rooted down. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't stirred up and on alert. And so this Antichrist influence, this delusion, will come into the world and may be using the language of Christianity and will deceive many. So this is the deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So these demons are... It's not like audible voices. They are using vessels, as they do. That's how unclean spirits or demons express themselves, is they have to have a like an intermediary in order to experience and be active in this realm. So that's basically like demonic possession, which is alive and well, by the way. It didn't go away in the first century. And so there's going to be... And Paul's already talked about this to some extent in chapter 1, about these wannabes, these usurpers, using the guise of legalism and Judaism and such to bog down the church in minutiae and irrelevancies that do nothing but cause division and strife. And so this is carrying on that thought for young Timothy. Just be aware of this, Timothy, that there's going to be an increase in the later times, people departing, and these deceitful spirits and demonic teachings are going to find, they're going to get a foothold even amongst the flock. And the people that will be the agents, they'll have seared consciences. So they may have never been saved to begin with, or worse yet, they were saved and now they're back to the default nature and their hearts are hardened. Verse 3, now here's a particular example of how this could come about. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the particular version here, or flavor of deception, will be some type of... I guess, generally speaking, a legalism. More specifically, it would be asceticism. Have you heard that term, asceticism? To be an ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, if you're writing it down, ascetic, is like to be super disciplined, minimalist. You can't enjoy anything. The world is, everything material is evil. So just have the least amount of contact with it as possible. And then the conclusion of that is that that makes you a better Christian. That somehow makes you right with God. So marriage, you know, just deny that altogether. Eating delicacies, tasty food, no, you don't want to do any of that. Suffering is what God wants. You know, God's only happy if you're suffering. It's a total perversion. But who cares? I mean, if Satan can get you that way, if he can get you in a legalistic asceticism, and it also bordered on Gnosticism. Gnosticism was developing at this time, and Gnosticism makes a hard and fast distinction between, like, the eternal, invisible realm and the material realm. The eternal, this is a Greek thought, the eternal, invisible realm's all good. The material realm is faulty and evil and is to be avoided at all cost. And so Paul's about to blow that into smithereens. Verse 4, or no, I got to finish off verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, you know, the foods that God created to be received. It's almost like he's kind of condescending and insulting such delusion, such fallacy. The foods God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. So the material world and everything God created, when he said it was good, it, you know, that meant, kind of meant it was good and suitable. And the way he made us to appreciate and enjoy the world, eyes that see, ears that hear, taste buds, and the whole sensory apparatus that he's given us. You know, it's almost like it's just so plain to understand that this is right to enjoy. And in fact, in chapter 6, I won't go there right now, but in chapter 6, he'll say specifically, God has given us everything to enjoy. Now, the sin nature, of course, takes that to an extreme and perverts it. But in and of itself, this whole legalistic asceticism, maybe the dietary laws also were involved with some type of Judaism that was creeping into. I mean, Judaism would be under the general legalism. But whatever it specifically was, it was crazy. And so God's given us everything. We receive it. It's not to be rejected. If it is received with thanksgiving, so thank you, God, for every good gift and every enjoyment, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, the word of God is probably the spoken word of God. When he created things, he spoke things into motion, and so it was already set apart as a good thing for humanity to enjoy. And then we pray, and we that would go with thanksgiving. We thank God for what he spoke into motion and can be enjoyed. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good conscience that you have followed. So Timothy, you have been trained up for such a time as this, basically. Kind of like Esther, right, in her day. You've been trained for such a time as this to counteract such folly, such idiocy. And that's, you know, deceptions basically are folly and just crazy thinking. And Christians, if they're not careful, they can be led down these paths. And so Timothy, you've been trained, so help them out. And put them in remembrance of the truth. Verse 7, to you, Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So certainly, Timothy, as you're warning these people, I've sent you here to put things in order and to kind of prevent or resist this infiltration. Don't you yourself start to buy into to other things, to myths and superstitions would be probably a good way of saying that. You know, cultural understandings that have no basis in reality. And these cultures had a lot of that. The Greco-Roman world and all of its paganism and all the superstitions and, you know, you had these rules that you lived by, and hopefully you were pacifying some god by doing so. And so, Timothy, don't have anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Continue. Now, note up above in verse 6, he was trained in the words of truth. Don't get sluggish. Don't go slothful. Continue to exercise yourself spiritually. So that's what he's now telling Timothy. Don't get lazy yourself. Rather, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. And the Greek word for train, let me see here. Is it gymnazo? Yeah, or gymnazo. So it's G-Y-M, right? Gymnazo in the Greek. So get to the gym. Don't be infrequent. Don't let it be a New Year's resolution, right? Where the Y is packed. And then come February, where did everybody go? So continue to go to the spiritual gym. Rather, gymnazo yourself for godliness. Now, to use a metaphor, a physical metaphor, it's like, you know, when you exercise, verse 8. For bodily gym training is good, it's positive, it has some value. Godliness, however, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So physical fitness is only good in as so far as it's valuable for this life. But this life is going to go by real quick. I've been pastoring here 26 years. And I was just talking to Andy and Randy over there. They've been here the whole time. And just talking about how fast that went by. Yeah, it went by very fast. And this life is a vapor. So our exercise physically, it has some value, but it's a vanity, really. It's a futility in that it has just a temporary benefit. So I'm not saying, you know, so don't do it because it has no eternal value. But certainly the one we should prioritize is the spiritual training, exercising yourself in godly ways. So being proactive, doing certain things, and being preventive, avoiding, resisting certain things, and strengthening your soul so that we can stand in the evil day, so that we can stand when the grand delusion is revealed. And sadly, God forbid, but sadly, half of those who call themselves Christians or are Christians just fall in line with the New World Order that might even be speaking in ways, might be using Bible verses. But, I mean, Satan used Bible verses, right? So I'm very concerned about that. I'm very concerned about Christians that are not growing and are just like stunted, and how vulnerable they could be to the duping, the hoodwinking that is possibly just ahead. So Timothy, certainly continue to exercise yourself. Verse 9, this is a trustworthy, and the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So verse 10 is like a little motivation. Verse 10 is my favorite scripture in this chapter, because I love the motivational side of it. You know, Timothy continued to exercise, and it's not like Paul isn't doing what he's saying. Paul himself is toiling and striving. Have you ever had this thought? I'm so tired of toiling. It's like I'm always going uphill, and there's so much resistance. It's like just so many obstacles. Everything seems to be a hassle, right? Have you ever had that thought, or is it just me? It just gets old. And certainly, you can sense that here, that Paul himself, we toil and we strive. It is not an easy thing. It's a narrow path, and it's onward and upward. But thankfully, here's the motivation. We can do that. We can be energized even in that that striving and that toil, because we have set our hope on the living God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Oh, there actually is a reward. There's a great finale, and there's like a compensation for all of this difficulty and all of the foolishness that we've got to deal with. And it's not like there's no rewards along the way, but that there is a high prize to be attained. And so it's like, run the race, and there is a finish. And the author and the finisher of our faith is a forerunner. He's already gone in, and he's, you know, cheering us on. And seeing that we have such a great cloud of witnesses, continue to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews as well, Hebrews 12. Okay, so I like verse 10. For to this end we toil and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So the whole world is under the canopy of salvation. It's like an umbrella coverage. And the sad thing is, how many are not going to avail themselves of the coverage? It'd be like having insurance. You got this policy, it's an umbrella policy, and then the damage is done, and you don't even utilize the policy. You just go at it on your own. That's how the world is operating right now. They are saved potentially, but then there are those who are saved actually. And in 1 John chapter 2, John talks about that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. All sin was paid for at the cross. There has to be a receiving of that. So Paul adds here, lest someone should have a thought of universalism. Have you heard of universalism? Universalism is the belief that everybody absolutely will be saved. Even if they got to be brought in kicking and screaming, they're going to be saved. But I don't see that. That's not biblical to me. So who is the Savior of all people, especially or particularly of a believer? And finishing up here, Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So it can be hard for people to get past the natural view. And here's young Timothy. Let's say he's 23 and he's dealing with a flock, average age 35, 40. And they can look down on him and, you know, what is this kid going to tell us? But he's got the goods. He's had hands laid on him, and he's been empowered and commissioned by the apostle. And so don't let anybody give you any grief. Don't let anybody despise your youth. You be bold, but not in a coercive, harsh way. Like, yeah, you know, I've got the authority, like browbeating, but let your conduct speak volumes. So how you talk, be an example in speech, your conduct, loving, your faith, purity. Let that perhaps offset some of the initial criticisms that would come because you're younger. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Now, this is a very important admonition that the Holy Spirit preserve for the church for all generations. Public reading of Scripture is primary. So we have the priority of prayer in chapter 2, and in chapter 4 we have the priority of scriptures. The scriptures here, of course, would have been what we know as the Old Testament. So you'd be reading that Old Testament. Read those scriptures of those people and do it again and again and again. Keep going through the scriptures. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So there was a time, don't know exactly, but we can speculate that Timothy, who was a young man in the region of Galatia, who had come up under a Christian grandmother and a Christian mother, Lois and Eunice, we find out about them in 2 Timothy 1, that Timothy reached a point of stature where he was recognized by some of the elders in that developing church of Galatia, and they laid their hands on him. Perhaps Paul, when he came in his second missionary journey, was a witness to this. Maybe he was even a part of it. Don't know exactly, but the event happened where there was a laying on of hands, and so you've got this gift. Now, this gift should not be confused with the Holy Spirit, as though now he has the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he already had the Holy Spirit because he was a Christian, and you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So this was an impartation of sorts where the Spirit brought something forward through the laying on of hands, through the recognition of the body. This also, an inference we could take, is a necessity of the body for individuals. There are a lot that would go at it on their own and isolate or don't think they need the body. And there are some things that can only be conveyed by the body. And God will not allow the solo, the isolator, the one that despises organized religion or the church or whatever. Some things will be withheld because they're not putting themselves in the midst to get those unique expressions. In this case, the laying out of hands. Now, I'm just drawing some inferences here, but back to what Paul's getting at, don't neglect that gift. I recently told somebody that I believe has a very strong gift for speaking. I told that person, don't neglect that gift. That was a word from the Holy Spirit to me to admonish or even warn that person. You need to cooperate and to participate and not let that lie dormant. The spirit of the prophets, as per 1 Corinthians 14, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Spirit's not going to force you to do something. So you don't neglect it, but cooperate. And that's also a responsibility of the church, is to allow opportunities for people with giftings to express those giftings. That's one reason why I love hearing the brothers, like Caleb sharing Sunday and Paula speaking coming up, is they've got gifts, and part of the blessing of the church is to allow the opportunity for people to exercise those gifts. So a way a church could cause someone to neglect the gifts if they are not allowing opportunities, if there's not places and spaces to serve, or if the pastor's so insecure that he's the only one that could speak and, you know, nobody else can, then in a way there's a neglect of the development of those giftings. So those are just three spinoffs from that, but back to this again, don't neglect the gift, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Practice makes perfect. Progress. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that they all may see your progress. Christian leaders, Timothy here, an example, Christian leaders should be evidencing progress themselves. They are there to help the saints make progress. And God has given the pastor, the teacher, the apostle, the evangelist, the prophet, right, the Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, so they no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind, so that they're growing, spiritual formation, nourishment. So that should be happening, but also they themselves should be making progress, and it should, I believe, be discerned by the body that that person is making progress himself, that he's not the same pastor he was 10 years ago. And, you know, he might have other weaknesses or glaring deficiencies, but, you know, there are some things that, yeah, there's progress, and so we'll pray for those new glaring deficiencies or weaknesses. And maybe in 10 years he'll have made progress, and then there'll be other ones to pray about. But anyway, all right. Hey, at least you'll have things to pray about. As though you didn't have enough, right? Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, this is not the initial act of salvation. As though by Timothy, you doing these things, now you save yourself, or you're a Christian. This is the process of salvation, that the work of salvation continues. So this is an ongoing salvation. You, as per the above passages, progress, by continuing on in these ways, the work of salvation continues, sanctification you could call it, and also your hearers are moving along and are making progress themselves. So I want to finish before we open for discussion. Three takeaways for me. Deception strategies. Just to be quick, let's call it the coin of deception, and two sides of the same coin. The two huge, I would say these are like the two main forms of deception, and then there's a lot of categories under each of those two, are legalism. So with legalism, in this instance, you had asceticism under it, you had Gnosticism, you had Judaism. Legalism, I can add to my salvation. Somehow my salvation is deficient unless I'm doing certain things or not doing certain things. So it's Jesus plus something. That's legalism. Then you also have, this one starts with an L, who can tell me? Licentiousness is a great word, but I'm going to call it liberalism, and they're basically the same. Liberalism is, and I'm going to use a verse that uses the word licentious. Jude talked about certain ones that turn the grace of God into license or into liberty. So now I can do as I please, and you know, I'm saved no matter what. Since I've got the guarantee and the insurance, now I can just partake of anything and make excuses for myself and justify my sins. And you know, both of those are forms of deception. But it's two sides of the same coin. The devil does not care which one he gets you at. The one might actually appear a little bit more religious or disciplined. And it's probably the one the devil likes more for two reasons. One, it's more subtle. It's not as obvious as, oh, I'm just going back to partying and I can live with my boyfriend and I'm still saved. You know, that God's grace covers it all, so, you know, who cares how I live? That's obvious. So one reason why the devil and the demons probably love the legalistic track is it's much more subtle. Two, it's like a double hit, okay? A legalist is in some ways miserable because they can't ever measure up, or if they're, I can't marry, or I can't eat certain foods, so they can't enjoy anything. So it's a double hit. They're deceived, and they can't enjoy even their deception. At least this one might have the pleasure of sin for a season. Did you see that there? So the demons really love this one. It's like, you know, it's a double whammy. They're miserable and deceived. Well, they're getting a little pleasure out of it, but they're deceived. They're going to pay a price. So that's just kind of how I see it. So two sides of the same coin. The New Testament deals with both. 1 Corinthians, a lot of liberalism. Galatians, big-time legalism. I mean, that whole letter is like just Paul's on a rampage against legalism. He doesn't even say he's praying for him in that letter. He's mad. He's fit to be tied. You know, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, oh, idiots. Okay, and then second thought, I just want to emphasize, maybe underscore verse 10. If you just need a little motivation, remember your hope is in heaven. If you're having a hard way, it just gets old, Yeah, it does. We are on a battleship, not a cruise ship. And we are just, we're soldiers. We're marching. We're travelers passing through. And it's going to be a lot of hard knocks. But the end result, the end of the thing is better than the beginning. So carry on. Don't lose the hope. I love that verse right there. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know, you've probably looked at it a million times and never even knew that verse was there, right? So that as you trust in him, he fills you with perfect peace. And then finally, I also want to emphasize the progressive paradigm. This has nothing to do with political progressive, like liberalism. This is spiritual progressive thinking. And this might sound a little strange to you because you take it for granted, but there are many Christians, I don't know exactly what the percentages are, so I'm not even going to try, but there are Christians that don't even think in terms of progress. It's kind of like just a stationary, I'm saved, and you know that's kind of about it. And so like thinking in terms of grades or infant to child to adulthood, let us go on, all that stuff that probably most of you think, well, I never even thought of it otherwise. That is something that is a foreign notion to some of our Christian brothers and sisters. They may never have caught it yet. Maybe they didn't go through their Bible deep enough to see like, oh yeah, I need to make progress. I should be growing. Perhaps they're in a church that is superficial and shallow or just entertainment-oriented, and it's all consumer-driven, so just make sure everybody stays happy, and like a bunch of kids in a nursery, just keep them all happy. We just got to get through this. I mean, that's how I'd be in a nursery. It's like, I got to get through this. Not my gifting. But it is important. It is expected that we are making growth, that we are nourishing ourselves, so that we are spiritually fit and keep moving, keep growing, never stop. There's no retirement from Christian progress and growth. And so carry on. And really, I'm speaking to the choir here because just the fact that you're out after a long day on a Wednesday, you're interested, you're proactive in making progress. So, but just a little reminder. Okay, let's open it up. Some thoughts from 1 Timothy chapter 4, questions, comments, something you gleaned that